Philippians 3, 1 to 11, we're going to be looking at. If you don't have a Bible, Pew Bible, it's page 981. 981 in a Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, page 981 in your Pew Bible. This passage, in fact, this sermon is very personal to me. The message that God's Word brings today in Philippians 3 here has had ongoing effects in my life for several years now. In fact, I have to go back to it many times. I have to go back to the thrust of what God is proclaiming in Philippians 3 many times, often daily, in what we find in Philippians 3 and other places in Scripture. And I'm eager to share it with you. I am eager to share it. I prayed about it a lot. I trust you might feel tired. That's fine. I'll do my best to keep you awake. I trust God to keep you awake. I trust you're hungry. I hope you want what I've experienced. I want you all to experience. And Lord willing, you will experience some breakthrough in your life or some lifting or some encouragement in your walk with Christ today. So let's look at Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray over that just for a moment here. God, you know my heart right now. I feel so incapable. We know the audience here, those sitting here, we feel so prone to distraction, so easily distracted, so oftentimes apathetic, not hungry. Some coming in with burdens and struggles and trials. I pray that this today would be a clear testimony, that a story told 1,000 years from now of the moving of your Spirit. That we would be a people that actually experience you. That your truth comes not just in the form of some sermon that's delivered, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken hearts, to lift burdens, to bring encouragement in Christ, to open our eyes to the glories of the truth of righteousness in Christ, joy in the Lord. So I pray that you would move, that you would do a work. I depend on you. We depend on you, and we take confidence in your work now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to Philippians 3. I'm going to work through it and hopefully be a help to you. And I'm just going to go right into it. Philippians chapter 3, right up front, you have two commands that God brings out. In this passage of Scripture that we just read, we have an order from God himself that is being dropped into your laps. The King of the ages, the ruler of rulers, the one who has all wisdom and knowledge and authority, comes and says, this is the way that you must walk. A command issued, orders given to be followed. Now, normally when we hear things like commands, it sounds kind of restrictive. If somebody gives me a command, and regardless of my thoughts and what I want to do, now I've got the orders of someone else, and it feels somewhat restrictive. In fact, when I mention in this position as pastor and you issue the word command, most people would think like Ten Commandments, law. And in fact, a lot of people would even go from there and have this understanding. You might not ever say it, but this understanding that God is restrictive. He wants to order my life, and I just kind of don't, I'm not comfortable with that. It feels almost like he's a tyrant. He's a dictator. It's somewhat oppressive. It's smothering. Unfortunately, we don't get the reality, even where God declares in 1 John that his commands are not burdensome. They're not meant to be a burden. They're not meant to be oppressive. They're meant to bring about freedom. They're meant to line up your life in order, in the order in which he created it to be lived, rather than put you in some bondage and shackles. He's trying to bring you to freedom and liberation. The loving nature of God is that he issues commands for your good, protection, preservation, and even freedom. What's interesting then now is when we get to Philippians 3, you hear this strange command. When we think of Ten Commandments, we're thinking, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. In this instance, he's saying, you shall. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. God issues this command of joy. That's the command God's placed in your lap today, a command to rejoice in the Lord. Now, hear this. Hopefully this begins to paint a fuller picture of God on your heart, that this is a command of love. Every father wants their sons and daughters to be blessed and happy. God commands us to rejoice in him because he's looking out for your best interest. The command we have before us, it only makes sense if you do understand his love for you. He deeply wants you to be happy. Now hear that, the voice, in fact, he's called Father in heaven. Your Father is coming into your life, he's taking you by the shoulder, saying, I've got something you must follow, ongoing, not just in church on Sunday, but ongoing, and it's command to rejoice in the Lord. He loves you, he wants what's best for you, he wants to free you up to true and lasting joy. And this command only makes sense if you understand his wisdom. He knows exactly what it takes to make you happy, rejoicing. He knows exactly what it is. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is not about circumstantial joy. This is not about some party or some event or some circumstances that just kind of build and bring joy to your heart. It's an abiding joy that's more than momentary. And the effects of it ripple further out than just the moment. In fact, I believe the love of God puts this on display in the sense that this joy protects us from harm. This command protects us from harm. When he says rejoice in the Lord, he is saying there's a whole lot that's after you. There's a whole lot that will rob you of joy, rob you of peace, and I'm putting you in a place where you're protected from that. Matthew Henry said it this way, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures which the tempter baits his hooks. So the joy of the Lord puts this bitter taste for those pleasures that are not for him. So this is a joy that's not just a momentary, circumstantial, I had a good day. This is ongoing, and it protects me from harm. In fact, this is a joy that isn't just momentarily and about just me in the moment. It actually has ripple effects ongoing. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. It's meant to free you, to have effect on this world. So God's not dangling some false hope here or idealism. He's commanding for us to find something that's real and experiential. And I'm pushing you in that direction today. But right up front, we have that first command. Another command comes right behind it. So right now you get the idea. And I hope you've got this appetite for this. I want that. I do. I call myself a Christian. I'm following Jesus. I know life's not going to be easy. I know I'm not going to find joy in circumstances. I want ultimate, true, lasting, pure, protecting joy that's found in the Lord. God said it. I want to follow it. And right up, the next thing that comes right behind it is a second command. And it's a command of warning. You find this in verse 2 here. There is something that will rob you of joy in the Lord. There's something, it's a trap set all around you, not one, but traps all around you that are luring you to fall into it. There's something that prevents people from experiencing joy in the Lord. And so the command is, look out. Verse 2, three times, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So here's how it is. Look out, you all know what that means. It's beware of, stand on guard against, keep away from this, don't allow this into your life. The picture I had was a parent with their children saying, there are certain things I'm going to tell you to look out for, to be on guard against. As a dad with my sons and daughter, I'm going to tell you this is a command. Watch out for drugs. Look out. Don't wear your go driving without your seatbelt. Look out for bad influences and bad friends. The heart of a father wanting the protection, preservation, and freedoms of my children, I'm issuing these commands to them. Now, God's not saying anything in this text about seatbelts and drugs and friends. He says, actually, verse 2, look out for dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. The biblical term for these kinds of people would be Judaizers. In fact, I would say, just to help you out a little bit, is this: these words, dogs, those who mutilate the flesh, evildoers, are descriptive words for religion gone bad, for piety that's spoiled by pride. In short, what we might call today legalism, Judaizers. Outwardly, I'm walking and living in my life, and I'm moral and I'm upright, but inwardly, as this legalist, this Judaizer, I'm dead. In fact, I'm even destructive. I have a message, and it's one that leads to death, actually. Robs you of joy. These are people who advance a cause. They push a theology, and that is one of legalism. And legalism basically says that my relationship with God depends on me. How I perform, how good I do, how well I keep God's law, how well I keep His commands, that my relationship with God totally depends on that. Now, in our text, we see in verse 9 the word righteousness. And that is about having a right standing with God. So God looking at me and He's judging whether I'm righteous or not. Am I having this right relationship with Him? But what you find throughout this text are these other things attached to it, like in verses 3 and 4, confidence in the flesh. Here's my righteousness that's being pushed forward by confidence in my flesh. Or in verse 4, didn't write that one down. It talks about in verse 9, I believe, about a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is my righteousness. This is what I've accomplished. This is my merit. This is my work. This is what I'm advancing to say, God, here it is. This is why you should accept me. In other words, we strive to impress God with our actions and attitude, and we expect then that He will bless me. We show God our merits, and I expect now, God, here's what I've done. Now I'm expecting that you will give me reward, you will give me favor, you will grant me acceptance. Now, I believe the world turns on this whole system. This is not just a religious thing. I believe the whole world turns on this system. And we'll look at it in a minute. And I will stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul here proclaiming God's word with a strong warning and with a strong condemnation against this system. It will rob you of being able to rejoice in the Lord. It will hold you captive. In fact, I have to confess that this is something that I have to strive against. I have to strive to look out for. Because it easily just creeps into my own life. And before I know it, I'm going right back into the shackles. And I'm finding myself putting forward my efforts, my work, my performance. Now, Jack, did you put the title of the sermon in there? I think you did. No? He doesn't even remember. Yes, there we go. Now that's a very, very generic, it's from the Bible, so it's not that bad, but it's kind of a generic term. If I were going to get more creative, perhaps I would entitle this sermon, The Gospel for Christians. The Good News for Religious People. Because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul and God Himself is now razor sharp targeting in our own lives. So let's see how this progresses in God's Word in Philippians 3 here. In verses 4 to 6, well, let's look at this. He's talking about putting confidence in the flesh, my own righteousness. And he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lays out his resume. He's saying, you all are putting your merits for it before God, and you're all saying, this is how I have favor with you, this is where I get reward. And Paul says, you all are doing that. I could come and bring a truckload more than you have and say, I have a better resume than you. It's interesting. I like that. Somebody cued me with that word resume this week. A resume is trying to get you something that you don't have. A resume is an argument for why I should be accepted. That's what a resume does. So for a job, I have my resume. I'm putting it out before an employer, and I'm saying, this is why you should hire me. And on that, it has my credentials. Here's my education. So according to my education, I believe that I'm smart enough for this job. And here's my experience. And according to my experience, I believe that I've got this stream of faithful, excellent performance here. I've done well. You can see it right in my experience here. Then I throw out references. Here's a bunch of people that will affirm this guy is capable and worthy of doing this job. Now, that idea is how the whole world works. You live in this all the time. This performance-based reward and favor. Your status, your identity, your success is built on how good you do, how well you perform. So, how is success determined when you're in school? If you do a good job in a class and you academically pass all the tests and quizzes, you get an A. And if you do really good, you get into this society called the Honor Society. Notice there's no Dishonor Society. It's the Honor Society. And you get status. You get identity. There's intelligence here. If you do poorly, you get an F. Interesting. You can get an A, a B, a C, a D. There's no E. They go right to F because F stands for failure. That word is attached then to me. I'm a failure. My identity and the success just dropped down a notch, at least academically. I'm going to go somewhere else to find this because I'm not getting it here. If you're average, you get a C. How many like to wear that banner? I'm average. Actually, a lot of people have no problem with being average, and they have, as long as I don't have an F, right? Same with work. You go to work, and your performance is measured there as well. You do well, you get a promotion. You get a bonus. You win an award. You get Employee of the Month. You get the better parking spot. You become a partner. You become a vice president. You become a section leader, because based on your performance, you get reward. You earn, the merit has earned you something. I have favor now with my employer because I've done well. If I do poorly, I get written up. My job review is not good. I don't get the raise. I might lose my job. This is the world in which we live, and we go in and out of this. In fact, let's even move away from academic and work environment. Even friendships are built on this. If you move to a new area or you went to college or something, people begin to measure you up. They begin looking at you. If you're athletic, if you're good looking, if you dress the right way, you're winsome, you have a good personality, you attract many friends. If there's some area where you fall short, you're not accepted by people. Because your merits just don't stand up. My resume is incomplete. I don't have all of these successful things. Even in romance, this happens. Those of you who are single, you stack up people based on their resume. How they look, how they dress, how they talk, how they treat their parents. You have this list, and if you perform well in this, you get the favor. You get the blessing. You get the attraction. We size people up based on our resume, based on our merit, based on our accomplishments. And we function in this environment. We live in this all the time. We try to build our resume. We strive to earn righteousness. In fact, remember Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the scripture. In the Garden of Eden, they sinned. They fell short. They failed. And in their failure, we read, because of their failure, they were naked and ashamed. And what did they try to do then? They've hidden and they clothe themselves. They're putting on something. They're putting something. I'm naked and ashamed, so I'm going to take care of that. I'm clothing myself. And we do the same thing. When we fall short, we strive to overcome. We want to clothe ourselves in righteousness. I've fallen short here, but look at this. We have to find some way to impress. We've got to find some way to build our resume. I have to find some way in which I can fit in and make ourselves acceptable. And unfortunately, I don't believe it's just an American concept. I believe it's worldwide, and I believe Paul's talking about it in Philippians. This is brought into our understanding of God, and we live perpetually with that understanding and idea. This is what Paul's talking about. In fact, let's just trace this beginning in verse 3. He's talking about that very thing. He talks about confidence in the flesh. What I can boast in. What I can declare or present or show as to why I'm acceptable or favorable. This is it. Here's my resume, God. Verses 4 through 6, Paul says, look at my resume. And I won't go through it all, but basically, religiously, socially, ethically, ethnically, he was completely pure, and he was esteemed and privileged, and he had a place where he could say, my resume is full. If anyone thinks they can get this standing before God, I should be able to. But verse 7 comes along and you see transformation. All these deeds seemed like gain. I was driven by this. And I was promoting this. This was my resume. It seemed so good and so profitable. And there was gain here. It seemed like gain. But Paul, transformed heart and mind, says, I count them loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, he goes on, indeed, I count all of that and everything else you can even imagine as loss, there because there's something far more valuable than my accomplishments. So let's say you go on vacation, you meet an older couple, and in just a brief conversation, you find out this guy was a five-star general in the Army. For a while, he was in the NASA program. He was maybe going to go into space, and he's retired from that. And since then, as you talk a little more, you find out, well, he's a U.S. senator. And on top of that, he's got this, they're on vacation celebrating their 50-year anniversary, this happy married couple with all the accomplishment. Children are all there, good citizens. And God looks at that, and he's not impressed. We are. Right away, who are you going to hang out with on vacation? I like these people. Can I be your Facebook friend? I want to hang out with you a little bit more. I want that influence. And we were drawn to that because they've got quite the resume. We are impressed, but God is not impressed. Because there's something far more valuable than that. That one day will not be completely disregarded. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, all of my resume is rubbish. And the translators of the Bible soften this a little bit. It literally means excrement. No value. I denounce them. I let them go for the sake of gaining Christ. All of these good deeds, it was kind of like the starlit sky, beautiful sky that you're looking at, all the glory of the stars. But what happens as soon as the morning sun comes up? Completely washed away. And that's the idea. Here's all of my accomplishments. Look at me. And then we look to a redeemed, resurrected Savior completely washed away, not even existent anymore. Verse 9 says, being found in him, God finds me. He sees me in Christ. He's not looking at my resume. He sees me in Christ. Jesus makes me perfect. I stand before God clothed in his righteousness, not my own. Not clothed, it says here, in righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't stand before God with my resume. I don't earn God's attention by my accomplishments. I don't try to force God to owe me based on how my good works have stacked up. I don't find myself acceptable to God because of how nice a person I am, or how little sin I do, or how generous I've been, or how many times I've been to church. It goes on to say, this is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God, not me. It depends on faith. It depends on, it rests in Jesus. I claim his resume. Mine's gone. I claim his resume. I hold out my accomplishments. Dung, garbage. And I hold on to his accomplishments. So when I meet God and I ask him, and he asks me why I should be led into heaven, I don't list my credentials. I'm only led in by the work of another. The work of Christ on my behalf. Now listen to this, fellow Christian. When you go to God in prayer, it just feels God's so distant. Are you hanging on to your credentials? Are you hanging on to what you've done that day or what you've not done that day? Does God seem like I can't connect because I just don't have a lot of offer on my resume today, God? I don't have that. And I'm not clinging to Christ in that moment. Now listen, this is how we go back to the first command. This is how joy is threatened. If you are a legalist, if you're prone to wander here like I am, and why I have to go back to this often, You're either going to become proud because of your performance. Look what I've done. Do you think Paul would have struggled with pride? I mean, he's given this whole list of things. So either I'm proud, or the other way, I've not done well, and then I'm trapped in guilt, discouragement, because I've not performed well. I've not matched up. I know that. In either case, you can't rejoice in the Lord. Either I'm rejoicing in my accomplishments, or I'm totally deflated. And the only way to truly rejoice in the Lord is to rest in the accomplishments of Christ. Now, why this matters, let me work through this. On one level, this is eternally significant. I honestly believe why I might have titled this The Gospel for Christians is because I believe there's many religious people who are striving to earn favor with God through their works and their efforts. Assuming someday that when I get to heaven, God's going to have the scales of justice out there and I've done better than not, and my good is here and my bad's here, and I'm totally depending on my resume. And Jesus has strong words about that in Matthew 7. You might have done all of these things, but I never knew you. You're not clinging to me and me alone. So this is significant. And I even believe there's people in conservative Christian churches who can all along think that and kind of live in that. I'm either proud and judgmental, or I'm always deflated. And well, I think that's the other level. I think professing believers can be affected negatively by this system of legalism. Here's a test for you. If you are... Now hear how this works and see how this might be manifest in your own life. If you are prone to complaining about others, probably when they're not around, or looking down on others, feeling you deserve from God, feeling God owes you because I've done everything well, that Jesus is, he's liked, but your heart doesn't really love him, that your life is not ordered around Christ, then you might be a proud legalist. You're a religious person who stacks up well and your credentials seem really good. But with God, there's a major problem. You're bringing a system into it that totally smashes your ability to rejoice in the Lord. Or if you're prone to discouragement, you have residual guilt just always kind of gnawing at you, feelings of worthlessness, feel as though God's distant, that he loves you, but he doesn't really like you in the moment. You're kind of uninvolved in ministry because you're kind of paralyzed by this. You're not free to pray without ceasing. Then you might be a deflated legalist. And you're still looking at your own credentials, and you see what they are, and you think, I don't have anything to offer. Making a turn here, the more you grow and look only to Christ and rest only in him, according to Paul, the more your life is ordered the way God intends it to be ordered, the more you're free to rejoice in the Lord. The more your list of accomplishments really don't matter. The more you're not fighting for some identity or control or try to be successful or not live in my failures. All that really matters is that I know him and the power of his resurrection. Everything else, junk. Everything else doesn't matter. Has no value to it, has no worth to it. And even as it goes on in verse 10, even if suffering comes, I find that to be a blessing because it removes even more of my hopes and my accomplishments and my things that aren't Christ. It puts Christ more preeminently in my life. Now, let me just try to bring this to a close, and we're going to sing a song that hopefully knits it all together. But by the way, when a pastor says that, it's kind of like Paul in Philippians. He says in chapter 3, finally, my brothers, in conclusion, and he goes on for two more chapters. So that might happen. I don't want to discourage you. But I do want to, bring this, just put it in your lap and encourage you and cause you to come along with me as we fight against these tendencies, as we look out, watch out, be on guard against this. The fact is you're constantly being preached at. Not just in church, but in all of life, you're constantly having powerful messages coming with the intention of influencing you. On the one hand, you have a pretty powerful sermon being preached consistently about self-esteem. The message is that you are innately good, that in yourself you're wonderful and beautiful and to be esteemed. And there's some truth to that because we are God's creation. We are created in his image. But there's also the powerful truth that we are absolutely broken, fallen, destroyed by sin. And the reality is that though I might look for the impressive things in my life right now, we can start putting our own resume out there. I was in church today. I did pray this last week. I did good things for the neighbor lady. We can start to do that. The reality is, those aren't impressive to God. Those don't gain his favor. Your merit, your esteem, your goodness does not match up to his requirements. We all fall short, and so we've got to cling to Christ. That's one powerful sermon. We're just good old boys, good old girls. We're good. There's innately good in us. And God says, cling to Christ because you desperately need him every moment of every day. There's that old hymn. I think that Andrew and Tim were strumming it during the offering. Rock of Ages, is that what you did? Do you remember? Old Rugged Cross, sorry. Well, we'll get to that one. No, we won't get to that one. Rock of Ages, I love this. It says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, superzealous like Paul in Philippians 3? Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone? Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's good news. And we don't, that powerful sermon of goodness and self-esteem completely causes us to become proud legalists. On the other hand, we hear another sermon. And this one is what a lot of believers hear. And it's powerful and it influences. And that's the sermon of guilt and shame and dishonor and being unworthy. And in those moments, we too are forgetting Christ. We too are clinging to our accomplishments and our resume. Our good deeds or our bad deeds or our record that we have. That other hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, most of you know the story and everything. The third verse, I think, is good. He starts by just two words. I want to make a statement, but before he gets into it, he has to stop and say, this is such good stuff. So he says, my sin. And then he says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. This is so glorious. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The Apostle Paul even wrestled with this in Romans chapter 7. There's things that I wish I were doing that were righteous, and I'm not doing them. There's things I shouldn't be doing, and they're unrighteous, and I feel drawn to those. And he's piling this up, and he ends by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from the wrath to come? And then he says, thanks be to God through Christ. Nothing in my hand I cling, simply to the cross I cling. Freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. God declares over me love, adoption, righteousness. Now think about this. God knows everything, right? And he establishes everything perfectly. What does God prescribe for us to do when we do evil, when we sin? Does he call you to live in guilt? Does he say, you need to just be so ashamed of yourself and just live in the swollen shame? Does he say, you know, you need to just step outside of my palace for a week or two until I get over this? You need to build back your reputation. You need to earn my favor again with better consistency now and less sin. That's not at all the gospel. That's not what Christ came to accomplish. He says clearly, if you sin, and you will. In fact, he says in the passage I'm citing here, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So I know you're going to sin. If you sin, confess your sin to me. Deal with it. Honestly, before you, living God, I have failed, and I hate that. I don't want to do that anymore. I confess it to you and repent. Confess your sin, and he is faithful, which means it will never dry up, and just, meaning it was paid for already in Christ, to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to build your resume up again. Christ has done that already. I have prayed and trust that God will beat Philippians 3 and the message of the scripture into our hearts to free us from legalism, to get rid of that gnawing guilt, and to free us up to rejoice in the Lord through Christ. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that we have truth. This is such good stuff for me, and I pray that if it's just for me, I thank you, but I don't want that. I want to live among a family, a faith family, where we look to this, and we're not striving to impress you with how good we've done or live in distress or discouragement because of how bad we are, but we just cling to Christ. Certainly, we want to be holy. We believe, Spirit, you're moving us to be more holy. But when we fail, we don't want to hear the evil one's voice anymore that declares over us accusations, condemnation. Free us from that, I pray. And for those who are living with innate goodness and we're proud legalists, please forgive us. We, in some ways, think we're better than Jesus. We don't really need Jesus. Jesus really isn't that important. And we forget how desperate we have fallen short and how desperate we need a Savior at every moment of every day. So help us all to come before you with nothing in our hands and simply clinging to the cross so that we are freed up to rejoice in you. So that sin loses its luster. It's not so alluring. So that belief is growing and love is flowing. So now as we all sing before you and confess the truth that before you we have Christ standing in our place, do good work. Lead us to confession and repentance, even over our religious deeds. Forgive us for our righteousness, even where we are clinging to in a selfish way. So may you do this in 1,000 things more. Revive our hearts. Lift us. Bring light to our darkened worlds, I pray, through the power of your Spirit and the opening of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Before the Throne. If we have our musician come and Robin come and lead us, this is a good song that will bring us to a close.